Let's hear God's word as we find it in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 13, we're beginning to read at verse number 31, and then we carry on into chapter 14. We're in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for his arrest, for his departure through death on the cross. Judas has just gone out. That's the he here. When he was gone, Judas has left. Jesus and the 11 remain. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are times in the life of each of us when we feel storm-tossed by the hard experiences. You don't live many years until you encounter some of those difficult times. And as we go on in life, we find new challenges, new trials. There's never a time that comes where we simply sit back and coast through life and it's all easy and gentle. There are always the storms. There are the times, surely, when we feel perplexed, perhaps afraid, when we're downcast, when we feel helpless. Maybe we feel angry, resentful. We feel almost overwhelmed by the difficulties that we have to face. And in those times when the storms are raging, good friends will help. They'll do their best to try to help us, to bring comfort, encouragement, maybe practical help if they can. And yet the reality is, in the hardest experiences of life, even the best of friends often are powerless to change the real root causes of our troubles. They would like to help, and yet they can't really. We value what they can do, but they're not the solution. How different it is when the Lord Jesus Christ would say to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." There's something completely different. Friends might say, "Well, don't worry, don't be anxious." And yet maybe we should be anxious But when Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," we know here is something profound and rich for God's people to hold on to. And so as we come to John 14, and we're looking at verses 1 to 6, we're thinking of comfort in the storm. Comfort in the storm. Because that's what the disciples are facing. That, in different ways, is what often we face. And we need comfort in the storm. As we look at Jesus' precious words in these verses, we see first the place the Lord prepares. The place the Lord prepares. Now remember, as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he himself is troubled in spirit. You see that in the previous chapter in verse 21. He's troubled in spirit. He's storm-tossed himself. And yet in his love for these disciples, he ministers to them. He is storm-tossed and bearing burdens that we can't really understand. And facing a prospect that's beyond our imagination, sin-bearing on the cross, he's troubled in spirit. And he's about to reveal his love to the full extent, as it's put at the beginning of chapter 13. And yet, burdened as he is, he turns to the disciples. And he says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." It's the same word that's used of Jesus, troubled. Your heart, what's the heart? Will we think of the heart as the blood pump? Or the heart as what we feel with? It's our emotions. But in the Bible, the heart is the very center of who you are. What you are in your heart is who you are. And so in the Bible, yes, we feel with our hearts, we think with our hearts, we believe with our hearts. It's the very core of our person. And Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." It's the center of our thoughts and our feelings and our faith. And very significant, Jesus says to the disciples, literally, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." There are commands in Greek not to start doing things. And there are commands in Greek to stop doing things you're already doing. And this is the second. Stop letting your hearts be troubled, because they are. These are men who are troubled in heart. Men who are storm-tossed. It is a word that's used of a storm at sea. And in their hearts, that's how they are feeling and thinking at the moment. They're confused, they're anxious, they're afraid. They're storm-tossed. They're dealing with Jesus' departure. What's that mean? They're dealing with the betrayal he's talked about. And then this denial by Peter. And their minds are in a whirl. And they don't know where they are. And Jesus says, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." In the midst of the storm, the Savior's words, the Savior himself comes to bring comfort. And he does that in four things that he says to these men. And four things he would say to us when we are storm-tossed. How are we to deal with those hard, difficult times? Well, first Jesus says, "Trust in God. Trust in me." That's probably the best translation. There are umpteen ways you could translate those words. Trust me. This is the best. Trust in God. Trust also in me. They do trust in God. Yes, they do have faith in God, but it's wavering. It's weak. And Jesus is saying to them, keep trusting in the Father. Keep trusting in me. Hold on to that. Make that the center of everything. In the storms, focus. Keep trusting in God. Keep trusting in me. They're going to be tested to the limit. And Jesus is saying, do not give up your trust in God now of all times. When you're tried and tested, don't give up your trust. Don't give up your faith. Isn't it significant that Jesus puts himself on the same level as God, as the object of faith? Trust in God, trust in me. If he is not God, that's blasphemous. But he is God. To trust in him is to trust in God. He is the object of our faith. Keep trusting in the Father. Keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus knows in the storms, when we're struggling, when we're perplexed, when we maybe feel at the end of our resources, the danger is we take our eyes off God and we look in. And when we look in, all we can see are the troubles and the trials and the storms and the waves that threaten to overwhelm us. That's all you can see. Because you've taken your eyes off the Lord. And that's the first thing we need always to take to heart. Keep trusting in God. Keep trusting in the Lord Jesus. Keep our focus on him. Don't lose it. Don't become preoccupied with the struggles and the trials and the difficulties. They're real. But keep your focus on God. As we do that, he'll enable us to keep trusting. So significant. Luke 22:32, where he says, Satan has asked to sift you. And Jesus says, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And surely the Savior prays for us in the storms that our faith will not fail. And so it won't. Trust in me. Trust in God. Trust also in me. That's vital. If we lose that, we're going to sink. But then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, in my Father's house are many rooms. Here's encouragement for struggling disciples. This present life is not all there is for God's people. Indeed, this present life is not the best that there is for the Lord's people. God has something better. And so the Savior turns his disciples' eyes from their present struggles to something so much better, something beyond the present storms. It's not in an escapist way. You know, of course, people will say, ah, you Christians, you know, pie in the sky, things are bad here, but there'll be a nice heaven for you. Who would believe that? Escapist nonsense. And that's not how Jesus is encouraging them. There is something real ahead that strengthens them for the present. In my Father's house are many rooms. The Father's house is heaven. Clearly it is. It is a place of believers' hope, because we are people of hope. Hope of a glorious home. We should never be ashamed of that. Never let the world make you ashamed of your hope of heaven. Never. In my Father's house, Jesus says, are many rooms. Now, perhaps from the older versions, we are accustomed to think of many mansions. And in our minds, maybe they're stately homes. and we'll all have a stately home in heaven. That's not really the word Jesus uses. It's a dwelling place. And actually, mansion just comes from the Latin for a place to stay. Dwelling places. What's important is not how splendid they are. What is important is they are places of permanence. They are not hotel rooms where you stay for a couple of nights and move on. They're dwelling places. They're places where we stay eternally. And that's the hope that Jesus holds out for his faithful disciples. They're not temporary halts on the way. This is a permanent dwelling for each of the Lord's people. And yes, there are many. There's room for all the people of God. There's ample space. None will be turned away. None will find that there wasn't space for them after all. And Jesus reassures them, if it were not so, I would have told you. You can trust him. He'll not mislead us. When he tells us in his Father's house there are many rooms, we know that that is true. It's wonderfully true. We can trust him. We can trust his promise. This is not the best that God has for us. There's something far, far better in store. And so we can endure the storms now, because there's glory to come. Trust in God, trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Thirdly, he says, I am going there to prepare a place for you. Actually, we should drop out there that we have in the NIV. He simply says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's not saying to us, well, I'll go to heaven, and when I'm there, I'll make things ready for you. Maybe that's often how we think of it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going now to prepare. Where's he going? He's going to the cross. That's how he prepares a place for us, by dying for us. I'm going now, in a matter of hours after he speaks these words, and by dying and rising again, he will prepare the place. That's how he's going. That's where he's going. And he's reassuring them that his departure is for their advantage. It is better for them because of what Christ is going to accomplish in his death and his resurrection. He will prepare a place for them. By that death and resurrection, he provides full salvation. He provides salvation for body and soul in all its richness. And so a place is prepared ultimately for them, yes, in heaven and in the new creation. A place prepared by the Lord's love and grace. And it's by his death and resurrection, it's by his going that that place is prepared. Wonderful encouragement for the disciples, for us as well. It puts our trials in perspective, does it not? Yes, our trials may be severe. Christians feel pain like anybody else. Hard times are hard, but the Lord has something surpassingly wonderful prepared, because our Savior died and rose for us. And so there's a permanent place of blessing that's ready for the Lord's people, a place that can't be lost, a place that cannot be destroyed. We've seen recently fires sweeping through a city in Canada, homes destroyed, that people thought they would be in maybe for the rest of their lives. Gone. Here's a place that can't be destroyed, that can't be lost. It's been secured by the blood of Jesus. I'm going to prepare a place for you. full salvation. Wonderful blessing. Not only that, fourthly, he says to them, I will come back and will take you to be with me. I will come back. Most probably it is his second coming that's in view. It's the coming the angel spoke of when Jesus returned to heaven. Acts 1:11. This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will come back in the same way. I will come back. He will come back for his people. We have a foretaste of that in death. And the Lord takes our souls to be with him. But salvation is for body and soul. And he will come at the last day in all his glory, in the fullness of his victory, and he will take us to be with him. A return to gather all the people of God. How sad it is when the second coming of Jesus is a source of puzzlement and perplexity for Christians. It shouldn't be. It should be full of comfort and encouragement to think that Jesus is coming back for his people and will take us to be with him, to be where he is, fellowship with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? There will be glories, of course, ahead. The reunion with believers, our parents, our friends, those who have died in Christ, all the people of God gathered. It'll be wonderful, but greater than all of that, we will be with the Lord forever. I'll take you to be with me, Jesus says, fellowship with God. The place the Lord prepares, in the Father's house, a permanent dwelling, purchased by the blood of Jesus, the inheritance of every disciple. Place the Lord prepares. We need also to hear, secondly, of the path the Lord provides. The path the Lord provides. Because we have to ask the question, well, if there is a prepared place, how do we get there? How do we reach this prepared place? And Jesus says in verse 4, you know the way to the place where I am going. And they do. They don't realize it, but they do, because they know Jesus. And if they know Jesus, they do know the way. But of course, they're puzzled. Thomas is the spokesman this time, and probably Thomas is saying what they're all thinking. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Does he have in his mind some idea of an earthly journey? And they don't know the route. Maybe it's as crude as that in the disciples' mind. Jesus is traveling. We don't know how to follow him. But of course, it's a far different journey. Jesus' response is profound. I am the way. It's one of the great I am sayings. Those sayings that remind us of the deity of Christ. I am the name of God in the Old Testament. Precious covenant name. And Jesus takes it on his own lips. I am. I am the way. How are we to reach the Father's house? How are we to come to that prepared place? God himself is the way. The Lord Jesus does not merely point the way. Prophets did that. Other teachers did that. Pastors do that. We point to the way. It's all we can do. Jesus says, I am the way. It's in and through him that we must travel to that prepared place. I am the way. Through who he is, the Son of God made flesh. Through what he has done in his life and his death and his glorious resurrection, he is the way to this place of eternal fellowship with God. The way to God isn't something that we discover. It's not a way that we manufacture. It's a way that God gives, that Jesus is, and that Jesus reveals. I am the way and the truth. And uniquely, he is the truth. Again, not simply that he reveals truth or teaches truth, but he is the truth. Back at the very beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus is described as full of grace and truth. So that he reveals, yes, but he embodies the truth that we need. The truth about God. The truth about ourselves. The truth about salvation. It's all in Jesus. He is the truth, saving truth, without which we are lost. We're without hope and without God in the world if it is not for the truth that we have in Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. Again, he does not simply point us to where life can be found, but he is the source of life. I am the life. He has life in himself as the Son of God. And as he will die and rise again, he is able to give life to sinners like us. He says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. I am the life. There, as we see a Savior hanging on a cross, revealing the love of God in its perfection, we see one who is the way to life, the one who is the way of salvation, the one who is the way to that prepared place in the Father's house. Do you see how strange it is? He's the way, and yet it will seem he's dying in failure, misguided, as people thought. He's the truth, and he'd be hanging there as they tell lies about him and misrepresent him. But he's the truth, and he's the life. As he breathes his last breath and lays down his life, for us he is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we need to see very clearly, he does not say, I am a way. I am the way. He does not say, I am a truth. I am the truth. He doesn't say, I am a life. I am the life. It is an utterly exclusive claim. He is saying in unmistakable terms, there is no other way. There is no other truth. And there is no other life. Now, of course, to say that in our pluralist culture is deeply unpopular. And we need to be prepared for the cost of repeating the exclusive claims of Jesus. We live in a culture where the prevailing orthodoxy is there are lots of ways. There are many truths. There are multitudes of lives. Yours is only one. And how dare you Christians come and tell us you've got the one way, and I have to give up my way and follow your way. How dare you say that? What right have you to say that? I'm sure you've encountered it. You couldn't have missed it. It's there in the media. It's there all around us. If we are to be faithful to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to say he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if our culture doesn't like it, and if folk around us won't accept it, we can't change. We don't have any option. If we say there are other truths, there are other lives, there are other ways, we've betrayed the Lord. We've denied the Lord. That isn't the gospel. And we've destroyed it. And those who think they're honoring Jesus by saying he's one way, but other ways are available, they think they're honoring him. They're not. They're dishonoring him. And they're calling him a liar. Because he says there's one way. And anyone who says there are more ways says Jesus is lying. Praise the Lord, we know he's telling the truth because he is the truth. In the storms we have to face, there is a prepared place purchased by the blood of Jesus. And there is one way to that place through faith in this Lord Jesus. And there's no other way. And if we would have comfort in the storm, our trust has to be in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Any other comfort will fail. Sooner or later, it'll fail. The only real comfort is in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. It's in the one who has prepared a place by his death and resurrection in the Father's house. And that's our comfort in the storm. Storms will come. Maybe as you sit here today, you're in a storm. Maybe a storm that only the Lord knows about. And maybe you're struggling. And you feel you're sinking. What hope is there? Here's your hope. It's in Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. The one who died and rose to prepare a place. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep trusting in God and keep trusting in him, and he'll never fail you.